Our study will resume in Hebrews. Someday we'll finish Hebrews. Daniel chapter 3, verse 19. First, we'll take a moment of review. Some of you have not been here through the study of Daniel, and so a rapid review is in order. The book of Daniel deals with the prophecies of the times of the Gentiles. The first chapter of Daniel relates how Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. took Jerusalem and took captives from Jerusalem back to Babylon. Among them, the four main characters of the book of Daniel, Daniel being primary, a young man. These were apparently all teenagers when they were taken captive. He was of the royal line of Judah, and his three friends, who are the subject of Daniel chapter 3. As we moved into the second chapter of the book of Daniel, we have the prophecy of the image representing Gentile world empires. Remember once again that Daniel, as a captive of the first of the empires that took Israel captive, is given the prophecy of the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is therefore outlined in the book of Daniel, and the empires are as follows. Babylon, which in the image of gold in Daniel chapter 2 is the head of gold, and then of course is related later on in the book under various symbols and illustrations. Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians, and that fall is actually recorded in the fifth chapter of Daniel. Daniel, of course, lived through the captivity of Babylon into the fall of Babylon to Medo-Persia and died shortly afterwards. Medo-Persia is illustrated in the arms and the chest of silver in the second chapter. Two is the number two, is something that you always see in relationship to the Medo-Persians simply because it was an alliance of the Medes and the Persians. They're represented, for example, by the bear. Later on in the book, the bear has one side raised higher than another. I might mention, by the way, you have to beware of some people, I call them prophecy kooks, who take various symbols out of the book of Daniel and try to apply it today. Russia is recorded in prophecy. Many nations are recorded in prophecy, but Russia is not the bear of Daniel later on. The bear is the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians fell to the Greeks, and so the Greek Empire, the third, is illustrated as the thighs and belly of brass, and later illustrated by the great he-goat with the notable horn representative of Alexander the Great. And then finally we have the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is represented by the two legs. The two legs of the image represent the division of the Roman Empire into Eastern and Western Rome, Constantinople, and the city of Rome. And then out of this comes the final empire, which we simply refer to as the revived Roman Empire. And this, of course, is seen in the 10 toes. The key number here is the number 10. You have, for example, 10 toes. Later on, you have 10 horns. And finally, you have 10 heads when you get down into the book of Revelation. But these are all referring to the final revived Roman Empire in the world. Now, having showed to Daniel in the second chapter these empires, we enter Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 3, what we have is a historical preview. The historical preview is seen in an actual historical occurrence that occurred where Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of gold. In verses 1 through 7, we have this image of gold set up by Nebuchadnezzar, who in his arrogance distorted the interpretation of Daniel, the interpretation, of course, being that of chapter 2. He assumed that he could perpetuate his greatness forever through religion. Now, this is something that many world rulers fall into, is the idea that they can set up a religion centered around themselves and therefore perpetuate themselves forever. This is a form of immortality that they assume. This was used by the pharaohs of Egypt and many other world rulers. This is what Nebuchadnezzar tries to do. We're going to see by the time we conclude our class this evening and hopefully conclude the third chapter how all of this fits together with the book of Revelation. In verses 8 through 12, we have the accusation against the three Hebrews. This accusation was motivated by the jealousy of the Chaldeans, who did not like the fact that Jews were placed in positions of power and authority. It was then applied through slander, sins of the tongue. And those of you that were here last time, we studied James chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. where the tongue is called a fire. And there are actually three fires in Daniel chapter 3. Finally, in verses 13 through 18, we have implacable religion versus immovable doctrine. The implacable religion of Nebuchadnezzar came up against the immovable doctrine of three Hebrew young men. These young men refused to compromise with the religious system of Nebuchadnezzar of idolatry and bowing to the idol. Nebuchadnezzar wanted conformity without inner conviction. This is something that Satan will settle for, but God will not. Satan will settle for outward show of humility and worship without inner conviction. God will not settle for such because he demands inner conviction resulting in outer demonstration of worship. There can be no compromise, as we saw last time, where the indwelling of the Word of God rules the soul through peace. The ruling of the soul through peace is taught in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, as well as Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is a very important principle because you and I as believers may face similar type pressures in the time in which we live as the mystery of lawlessness increases. In the soul of the believer, you have self-consciousness, mentality, that's the left lobe of the soul, volition, conscience, right lobe, and emotion. When the Word of God enters the soul, the Word of God comes into the mentality, the perceptive lobe. It is then accepted by positive volition, faith, by which it builds the edification structure of the soul, is then cycled into the conscience where it becomes a part of our frame of reference as well as our norms and standards for life. It also affects our viewpoint to life, and we express this through our vocabulary. All right, once the individual soul is being ruled from the Word of God in the conscience, then Colossians 3:15 and 16 and Philippians 4:6 and 7 is fulfilled, and it says that may peace rule your heart. And this peace speaks of inner happiness, which we designate as plus H, and tranquility. And the important thing to understand about biblical peace is to remember the words of the Lord to the disciples: in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Therefore, he went on to say, my peace I leave with you. That peace is the inner happiness and tranquility that comes when the soul is being ruled by the Word of God, so that it is regardless of circumstances. Circumstances do not become an issue in this type of happiness. You're not happy because you're rich. You're not happy because of things you have. You're not happy because of friends. These things may be things we appreciate, but they're not the basis for our happiness. Our happiness is based on the Word of God ruling in the soul. That brings us then to verse 19, and hopefully we can conclude the chapter this afternoon. At this point, we have the divine deliverance from the fiery furnace. A couple of passages that we should get to establish the principle. Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34, we studied recently by faith. It speaks of believers who quenched the power of fire. The word power in that section is the word dunamis. Dunamis speaks of inherent power, and therefore it is the inherent power in fire to burn. Fire has an inherent power of burning, but these people quenched or neutralized that power by faith. It's speaking, of course, of these three young men. The principle applies to us in Ephesians 6, verse 16, where it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. You may never be called on to be placed in a fiery furnace for your faith, but you are daily attacked with fiery missiles of the evil one. These fiery missiles demand the same thing that was demanded of the three young men by Nebuchadnezzar, and that is compromise from the Word of God. When the believer compromises, he has failed under the fiery missiles, and only faith, that is the ruling of the Word of God in the soul, can deliver him from this. Verses 19 through 23, then, we see the rage of Nebuchadnezzar. The passage reads as follows. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These, by the way, are three names. Their names were changed for the purpose of brainwashing. The word wrath is important because it is kima in the Hebrew, and it reminds us once again that these three young men faced three fires. They had to suffer the pressure of three fires. Kima, the word that is translated wrath, means hot or fiery anger. We would say in our language that Nebuchadnezzar got hot. That's simply an idiom in the English language that speaks of someone getting angry. The word kima not only means hot and fiery, it actually comes from a root that means curdled milk. So it has the idea of Nebuchadnezzar really becoming unstable in his wrath. When it says that his facial expression was altered, it means that he actually threw a temper tantrum. You've seen someone who loses control of their emotions and they throw a temper tantrum. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar could not stand someone to refuse to bow to this idol that he had. So it goes on that he says, he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times hotter than usual. You will remember in our study last week, the command was given, anyone who failed to bow down to this image would be cast into the furnace. Now he is so angry, he wants to heat the fire seven times hotter. And then he commanded in verse 20 that certain valiant warriors who were in his army should tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them in to the blazing furnace. And it's interesting that the Spirit of God includes in the 21st verse the fact that they were tied up with all their clothes on. It even goes through the list, their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes. And they were cast into the midst of the fire. There's a very important reason for this, because their clothing is not going to be harmed, but the ropes that tie them will be. It says that when they were thrown in, verse 22, for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was made extremely hot, the flame of fire slew the men who carried them to throw them in. Because of the instability of a ruler, because of his inability to control his emotions, valiant and courageous men were sacrificed needlessly. This is exactly what happened in the so-called Vietnam conflict. Because of the inability of our rulers to utilize the things at hand, to think clearly and to think objectively, many valiant Americans fell needlessly in a foreign land. This is just, of course, an example. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the fire, the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. And this, of course, is going to be important for us, because we will recognize that God is faithful. And while they were thrown in, the concluding principles of this section are very important. There are two important principles in verses 19 through 23. One relates to Nebuchadnezzar, one relates to the three Hebrews. The first is that there is no happiness to those who try to control the lives of others. It is impossible to find happiness when we try to control the lives of other people. Anytime we abuse free will, anytime we violate free will and volition, happiness is immediately removed. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was not in the fire and who was not under pressure, was a miserable and an unhappy man. By contrast, point two, the faithfulness of the three Hebrews produced inner happiness regardless of their circumstances. Faithfulness to the Word of God produces inner happiness regardless of circumstances. They were about to be thrown into the fire. If you want, you can go back and review their answer in verses 17 and 18. Their answer was based on humility. Their answer was based on wisdom. But their answer also demonstrates the tranquility that rules the soul. The tranquility spoken of in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which declares that you will have the peace of God that passes human understanding. This principle of inner happiness is stated again in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. In that passage it says, "Let your way of life be free from the love of money, and be content with the things that you have." In other words, master the details of life. "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man can do." This emphasizes once again that true faith is what you do with the Word of God. If you are not responding to the Word of God, then what you are expressing is not true faith. All right, verses 24 through 27 then, we see the principle of fellowship in the fire. This is a very important principle. Once again, the principle is stated in a couple of passages. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. This passage says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, or do not look anxiously about you," that is, look around for help from someone else, "for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The believer in a time of pressure and persecution should never look around him for deliverance by human means. He should always rely on the power and the plan of God. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27 says, "The eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." The everlasting arms are never removed. This emphasizes the principle of logistical grace. God will supply all your needs. All right, in verses 24 through 27 then, we see that the king was astounded. Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, had a band on hand. He had the music playing when people bowed to this idol. This was, of course, to excite their emotion and to get them emotionally involved in the activity of pseudo-worship. But he had the band and all the people silent so that they could hear the screams of the three Hebrews for the purpose of intimidation. He wanted everyone to hear. And so when those screams came, he got up and he actually looked into the furnace. The word astounded actually means to be shocked to the point of unreasoning, incoherent fear. He could not think straight. He could not talk straight. He was so shocked, and of course he was unstable in the first place, that he asked a very stupid question. "Was it not three men that we cast into the fire?" Now this is really kind of an unlogical thing to ask, since he was the one that had them tied up. His answer, of course, is that yes, certainly, O king, there were three. Verse 25, however, he answers and says, "Look, I see four men loose and walking in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Let's examine a few things about the things that he sees here. He sees four men loose. That's very important because it indicates that the fire burned the ropes but did not burn the clothing. We'll see that when they came out of the fire, their clothing was untouched. There's a very important principle behind this stated in 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8, and that is that the fire of undeserved suffering delivers the believer from those things that are enslaving him to this life. Peter states the principle in 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8 by saying that the fiery trial of their faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. The fiery trial, of course, burns away the fears, the inabilities, the problems, what Hebrews 12:1 calls the encumbrances and the sins that so easily beset us. Pressure, of course, is designed by God to purify the believer, just like gold is purified, so that he can see himself reflected in the believer, conformity to the image of Christ. Not only were these people loose, but it says they were walking. The word walking is very important because it pictures fellowship. These three young men were having fellowship with the person of Christ. Walking is illustrated, you remember Genesis 5, 22 and 24, Enoch walked with God. That's fellowship. In Genesis 6, 9, Noah walked with God. That's fellowship. The question is asked in Amos 3, 3, can two walk together if they be not agreed? The answer, of course, is no. This is applied to us by John in 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light, that is, in the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, constantly cleanses us from all sin. So walking is a very important illustration of the Christian life, a very important illustration of fellowship. They were walking about in the fire, and this, of course, in the midst of the fire, without harm. There was no harm to them. They were not being burned. Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." And then finally, we see that the fourth one is described like a son of the gods. Now, you have to remember, Nebuchadnezzar was an unbeliever. He was also a heathen, pagan, who believed in many gods. And so he has to express himself in terms of polytheism. And so he says in the Chaldean, "Bar, Elohim. Bar Elohim, and you remember Daniel is a bilingual book, it is written in Chaldean and Hebrew, is the equivalent of Ben Elohim. Elohim is God, Ben is Son, Son of God. This is a term that's used, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Nebuchadnezzar did not mean it in that way. When he says Bar Elohim, he is speaking of a son of the gods, and he is assuming, of course, that Jesus Christ is of the mythological race of the gods that he himself worshipped. We recognize, of course, that the fourth was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we can see that Nebuchadnezzar's example to the unbelievers turned out rather to demonstrate the power of God, just like the attitude of Pharaoh in Romans 9:17 was used to demonstrate the power of God. The effects of the fire delivered them from their bonds, had no effect on them for harm, but very importantly, it increased their knowledge of Christ. In other words, what we're saying is this. You see, everyone suffers. People today feel many various areas of suffering. Suffering will increase in the United States for obvious reasons. When you feel suffering, when you're under suffering, if you will orient to that suffering through the provisions of grace, suffering is always designed by God to increase your understanding and fellowship with the person of Christ. In other words, suffering is designed for your blessing. If you are under divine discipline, that suffering is designed to get you back in fellowship and thus give you the ability to move on in spiritual advance. If not, if it's suffering for the purpose of blessing, it increases your appreciation of the sustaining of Christ, it increases your appreciation of fellowship with Christ, and therefore strengthens you. It's stated in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is among you, which comes on you for your testing. The word testing means testing for the purpose of approval, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice. Here's what happens. In life, we are going to face suffering. As suffering is poured on the believer, he has an opportunity to make a decision. Either he will utilize that suffering for spiritual advance, in which case, when he gets into eternity, according to James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures when he is tried, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. In other words, eternal reward to the believer who uses the suffering situations of life to propel him in spiritual advance. But so many become bitter. So many take it personally. So many are so filled with their frustration and discouragement that they take the road of reversionism. And the road of reversionism is heard to say and ask the question, why me, God? Why should I suffer like this? Why not somebody else? It's not fair. I don't deserve it. And so on. And this, of course, leads to the total destruction of the impact of that believer in life. It produces self-induced misery through the mental attitude sins of the individual. People become bitter. Bitterness is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12 as a sin that defiles not only you, but many other people as well. So this is the danger of bitterness and mental attitude sins, or you can respond in spiritual advance, propelling yourself into maturity. And if you do this, you're going to learn something in time, and that is, you're going to learn to be thankful for suffering. You see, somewhere along the line, the believer has to learn to quit whining about suffering. We all suffer. Everyone has a different road to take. Everybody has a different plan. Someone else's life is no easier than yours. They're just not suffering in your type of suffering. And while all of us feel the pressure of suffering, and while all of us are going to have suffering, here's the important thing. For the believer with the right attitude, suffering is not suffering. See, that's the whole point. To the three Hebrews in the furnace, were they suffering? They were obviously under pressure when they had to make the choice. Fall down and worship or get thrown in the furnace. That's pressure. They made the right decision, but once they made the right decision, once they were thrown into the furnace, their appreciation, their occupation with the person of Christ was so great that where they were didn't matter. Their circumstances didn't matter. It was their focus on the Lord Jesus Christ that mattered, and that changed everything in life. See, life is, by its very nature, in the time and space that we live in, is an uncertain thing. It's constantly changing. Life is a set of variables. Variables always change. You can't control variables. All you can do is latch on to the one who does control history, and that's the person of Christ. And only when suffering is oriented to can the believer ever advance to spiritual maturity. Failure to orient to suffering in life is failure to advance to maturity, therefore failure to receive maximum blessing in life, therefore failure to receive eternal reward. All right, four men. Jesus Christ is with them. Their appreciation, their fellowship, their knowledge of Christ is increased. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes to the door, and he calls out to them. You'll notice, by the way, they didn't want to come out of the fire. They were staying in there with the Lord. He calls into the fire, has to call them to come out. And when they come out in verse 27, all of the rulers, the satraps, the prefects, the governors of the king's high officials, gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was their hair singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Had absolutely no effect. And what Nebuchadnezzar intended to use to intimidate people was used instead to promote the power and the glory of God. All right, in verses 28 and 29, we have Nebuchadnezzar's response. This is a very important passage. You're going to have to use some discernment. You're going to have to be objective, because we're living in an election year, and it's very hard to be objective in an election year. I'm so nauseated by the ads that are on radio and television, it just makes me sick. And frankly, I couldn't vote for anyone that would put themselves on with some little jingle that sounds like it came out of kindergarten or nursery school, some imbecilic little rhyme about how they can do the job. Anyone with a mentality like that, I could never vote for. Furthermore, I could never vote for a man who uses abuse of other people to promote himself. Anyone with honor and integrity, and you'll notice, you'll keep hearing words, quality of life. No member of the human race can improve your quality of life. That is the utmost of arrogance for any member of the human race to tell you that they can increase the quality of your life. They can do nothing but damage the quality of your life. I've heard at least three different candidates talk about how they'll improve the quality of your life. Furthermore, no one with integrity, that's the other word that you hear all the time, integrity, integrity, I have integrity, I have honor. My opponent has no integrity. His opponent says, I have integrity, he doesn't have any integrity. Well, let's get at least a biblical definition. No man with integrity will promote himself by tearing down somebody else. He doesn't have to play dirty pool. He doesn't have to pull out bad facts about the past of the other individual. He either stands or he falls on the basis of his qualifications. Now that's important. I give you that to you as an introduction to verses 28 through 30, because we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar do something, and I want you to understand that if what Nebuchadnezzar did here, which was a terrible thing, which is going to result in divine discipline on him in the fourth chapter, if it were done by a leader of the United States, most of the Christians in this country would applaud it, and they would be applauding their own doom. They would not understand what they were doing. What did he do? Notice. Nebuchadnezzar reaches God consciousness, that is, the awareness of the existence of the true God. He is not at this point a believer. Nebuchadnezzar was a believer before he died. We'll see that later on in the book, but not at this point. He has only attained God consciousness. There are two places in life where man must make a decision for God. One, as he moves forward in his physical advance, he comes to the point of God consciousness. And this is simply the awareness of the existence of the true God, what we call the age of accountability. And the age of accountability may come at a very early age, it may come at a late age, no one can determine. If he says, yes, at that point, I want to know that God, which apparently Nebuchadnezzar did, then he comes to another point, and that is gospel hearing. And it's a gospel hearing where salvation is established by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No member of the human race who is positive at God consciousness will fail to hear the gospel. Why? Not because of the faithfulness of man, because of the faithfulness of God. God will not allow any member of the human race who is positive to the existence of God to go without gospel information. Nebuchadnezzar demonstrates this in verse 28 when he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." The word God is El. And El speaks of Almighty God. He recognizes that there is a God that is much greater than his heathen gods. This is Almighty God. And then he says, who sent his angel. This is the Old Testament angel of Jehovah. This identifies the fourth member in the fire because the angel of Jehovah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The word angel does not always connote a member of angelic creation. The word angel simply means messenger. It has that meaning both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and therefore the messenger of Jehovah, or the angel of Jehovah, which is seen in so many places, is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. God is God the Father. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Whenever you have a visible manifestation of the Godhead, whether it be the pillar of fire, whether it be the Shekinah glory, whether it be the angel of Jehovah, it is always the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. All right, now, notice. He has sent his angel and delivered his servants. This is, of course, deliverance from great danger. Who put their trust in him. The word trust means to trust under great pressure. And violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. All right, everything's fine to this point. Nebuchadnezzar has seen a demonstration of the power of God. Nebuchadnezzar is on positive volition at God consciousness. But he's still an unbeliever, and therefore he does a very stupid thing in verse 29. In verse 29, we have the perpetuation of the error of Nebuchadnezzar. What is it? "Therefore, I make a decree that any people or nation or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses reduced literally to a dung heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Now, you heard that, didn't you? Wouldn't you applaud if our national leaders established a decree like that? I hope not. Because what Nebuchadnezzar has done is something that I've tried to point out over and over and over to people, and it's a very important principle, and that is this. God does not work through Satan's system. Do you know who made a similar decree like this? A man by the name of Constantine. And look what it got us. All of the Christians said, "Oh, it's wonderful. Christianity is now the state religion," and Christianity from the 3rd century to the 15th century went downhill. The Dark Ages resulted from the decree of Constantine. Why? Because Christianity was declared and decreed to be a state religion. That's the failure of things like this. That's the perpetuation of the era of Nebuchadnezzar. Now notice a few things about this decree. Originally, he was going to kill anyone that didn't bow to his idol. Nebuchadnezzar set up a policy. And his policy says death. If someone refuses to bow to his little idol. Now, Nebuchadnezzar takes the same policy and says death to what? Anyone who speaks against God. Now, somewhere down the line, you have to answer a question. Is this policy good or evil? You say, well, it all depends on the end. Remember something. If that's what you're saying, here's what you're saying. The end justifies the means. Do you believe that? If you do, then you may as well go in for the situation ethics that are being promoted today. The situation ethics, which have changed. Actually, there are people, Joseph Fletcher among them, he's the leader of this type of thing, and he rewrote the Ten Commandments. You know what he said? "Thou shalt not have any other God before me," ordinarily. "Thou shalt not commit idolatry or adultery or anything else," and he went through the whole thing, ordinarily. "Thou shalt not commit murder," ordinarily. And his situation ethics declare that it is the end that's important, and therefore whatever means it takes to reach the end justifies the means. If you can reason and rationalize in your own mind that that policy can be fitting here and not here, you're using rationalism, human viewpoint, and you're using situation ethics. Now, I don't know if that comes as a shock to you, but when I first began to realize the principle, it came as a shock to me. And it began to point out to me how we as Christians, in ignorance of the teachings of the Word of God, so often promote the things that actually destroy us. Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill anyone who speaks against God. All right, let's stop and think about this a minute. What did Nebuchadnezzar just get through doing? He just got through speaking against God. He was going to kill them. But did God reach down and smite Nebuchadnezzar and kill him? No. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, who is a living example of the fact that God doesn't treat people that way, takes on himself in colossal human arrogance the right to kill anybody who speaks against the true God. Now, you want to see this carried out further? Because Christianity under Constantine was made the state religion, we have such things as the Spanish Inquisition. And the Spanish Inquisition said the same thing. Either you follow our God or you die. And people were tortured to get them to believe. People were put on racks. People were abused. People were skinned alive. People were killed in some of the most horrible ways. And why? Simply because they perpetuated the error of Nebuchadnezzar. And it is evil, and no state, no government has any business making any law whatever about Christianity, either for or against. You see, because the minute they do, they have made themselves not subjects of the Word of God, but guardians. In other words, they've set themselves up as a higher authority. And therefore, it's what the higher authority says, not what the Word of God says. And we are in terrible, terrible danger as a nation of making just such mistakes. Legislation for or against Christianity is a violation of free will. John 3:36 says that a man must come to Jesus Christ of his own free will. To pass a law against it is a violation of the Word of God. To pass a law for it is a violation of the Word of God. And Christianity is one thing that should never become a subject in a court for or against in any manner or matter at all. All right, the principle then is a very simple principle. God does not need the sponsorship of human government. All right, let me make one more application and try to make it perfectly clear, and then we can move on. Right now, the United States of America is in tragic shape. We will find out in our early morning class tomorrow how close the United States is to three examples given by Jude of divine judgment. Unbelieving man, unbelieving angels, and disobedient believers are three examples used in Jude verses 5 through 7 of divine judgment. And our country is in, we're just following down the same path. There's a danger, and that danger is to assume that we can pass Christian laws. It's not going to work. You know why? What does that do? It demands outer obedience without inner conformity. It demands what Satan likes. It doesn't demand what God likes. It doesn't demand regeneration. It doesn't demand spiritual growth. And therefore, the only solution to the United States of America today is the individual spiritual advance of each and every believer. And therefore, you are not just one. You are the most important one. You don't worry about the one next to you. You don't say that it's all the fault of the weirdos in California. It is the fault of each and every one of us. Something Daniel himself recognized when he humbles himself later in the book and says, "We have sinned before God." And many of the other prophets emphasizing that they were just as guilty as anyone else because of their failure to properly utilize the grace of God. So actually the burden falls on each and every one of us, and it's our responsibility to see that we get spiritual advance, that our own lives reflect the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that, this country is doomed to destruction, just like the ones that have gone before it. Well, in verse 30, we see then that he caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. They are promoted, and another principle can be drawn from this. Divine promotion does not need politicking. These men were not pushing for promotion. These men were not buttering Nebuchadnezzar up. As a matter of fact, they opposed him. These men did not seek to polish the apple to get promoted. They did their job as unto the Lord, and when you do your job as unto the Lord, you will be promoted when God sees fit to promote you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter says, and he will exalt you at the proper time. All right, that concludes Daniel chapter 3 as far as the analysis of the chapter, but we still have the application. The application is very important because when we began, I indicated that this was a historical example or a historical preview of Mystery Babylon. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 17. We'll get to this passage in just a minute. Let's first notice seven important points of application that are illustrated in Daniel chapter 3. Number one, we have an image of gold, and that image of gold relates to the image of the beast, Revelation 13:15. The same things that happened in Daniel chapter 3 are going to happen in the tribulation period. The beast is going to set up his image. Secondly, there's going to be a death penalty involved. Anyone who refuses to worship that image, it's death penalty. Daniel 3:11 compared to Revelation 13 verses 15 through 17. Thirdly, the three Hebrews represent the 144,000 Jews that are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 7 verses 3 through 8. These 144,000 are going to come through the tribulation unharmed by the fire. Many people are going to die. Many people will be martyrs. Many people will lose their lives, but these 144,000 are going to be delivered through the fiery trial. Fourth, we see a fiery furnace, and this fiery furnace pictures the persecutions that will follow the establishing of the image of the beast. Tremendous persecutions of the tribulation period, which thankfully we are going to be free from. You say, how can we be sure? Well, wait till the little book comes out on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and those two books make it so clear that the church is not going to go, we're not going through part of the tribulation. The partial rapture theory, God's going to take the ones that are ready and leave the rest of us. Well, that'd probably leave me and the rest of you. That's a false view. Or the church is going to go through half the tribulation. That's a false view. The church is removed before the tribulation begins, as illustrated, and you can see that. Okay, point five. The divine deliverance of the three in Daniel chapter 3 compares to Revelation 15 verses 1 through 3. Let me read that section for you. I saw another sign in heaven, John says, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. This, of course, pictures the persecution. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass. This, of course, is the deliverance of the tribulation believers through the persecutions of the Antichrist. It says they got off victorious. They were delivered. It is miraculous divine deliverance. Point six, we have promotion. This promotion finds its parallel in Luke chapter 19, verses 17 through 19, where we find that those who are faithful are going to be given authority over cities in the millennium. The one who is faithful in the 10 talents, he is ruler over 10 cities. The one faithful in 5, he is ruler over 5 cities. So this is divine promotion, even though all of the forces of the earth, all the kings of the earth, all the political powers says, no, we're going to destroy you. God says, for you, for the faithful, I have promotion. And then finally, point seven, we see the twofold system of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is very important. This is where Revelation chapter 17 is important. Notice the first few verses of Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven vials or bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those that dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. This is a spiritual wilderness, by the way. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Once again, the number 10 comes to the front. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and of the Abominations of the Earth. And the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, and therefore we see the twofold system of Nebuchadnezzar perpetuated in the tribulation period. Number one, you have an apostate religion. That's the woman. The woman represents apostate religion in the tribulation period. We also see abusive politics. The devil, ever since Babylon was established under Nimrod, has been trying to rule the human race through a dual system. It is the system of religion and politics. And this, of course, in the political system represents the beast on which the woman is riding. Paul calls this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 the working of the mystery of iniquity. What is the mystery of iniquity? It is Satan's attempt to set up a world system having a one-world religion and a one-world government. We have the form of this today in the UN and the World Council of Churches. There is the political side and there is the religious side. Now, I'm not saying this is necessarily the form that it will be in the tribulation period. I'm simply saying we can see it today. To show you just how bad it is, if you've ever seen a picture of the plaque that they had the arrogance to put on the United Nations building, they took a passage of Old Testament prophecy that refers to the millennium. And in that passage it says, they will beat their spears into plowshares and their swords into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up itself against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. And the UN is promoting the fact that they are going to bring about the millennium. And the millennium will not come about until the Lord Jesus Christ establishes it on the greatest military victory of human history at the Second Advent. The blood will have to run 250 miles, 5 feet deep, before that will ever come about. Furthermore, there is another prophecy in the Minor Prophets that says that before the swords and the spears are turned into pruning hooks and plowshares, first, pruning hooks and plowshares must be turned into swords and spears. That is what the UN will actually bring about. Now, that's not a popular message today. And many people hate me because I say it, and I say it on the authority of the Word of God, but that's the way it is. And this is the world we live in, and the mystery of iniquity is actually reaching maturity. It is nearing maturity in the time in which you and I live. And I believe that the Western civilization, United States of America, believer, has seen the last of their outer comforts. I believe the time has come for the believer in the United States of America to learn what it's all about to suffer with Christ. And I think we live in that time, and I think it's going to increase. Therefore, I think it's time for us as believers to utilize fully the grace of God that's provided for us, because He will never allow us to be tempted above what we were able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. With that in conclusion, we will pick up next and see you're getting out 7 minutes early. Miracles will never cease. Next Monday afternoon, we take up Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel 4, we're going to see how God brings, first of all, discipline on Nebuchadnezzar for his decree, but through this discipline, Nebuchadnezzar will become a believer. Let's pray, and I'll see you, some of you early in the morning, some of you when I see you again. Never know, it may not be until eternity. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your faithfulness in preserving for us the Word of God, written by faithful men in times past who endured great persecutions, and in faithfulness to your purpose and plan for their lives, made it possible for us to advance to maturity through the study of the word written by their hand. We pray then that we might follow their example of faithfulness, that we might walk in faith, and therefore fulfill the purpose for our lives. For we ask it in the name of Christ, and to his honor and glory. Amen.